We are still in our summer study on the subject of hungering and thirsting after Christ or after righteousness. And it's that hungering and thirsting for righteousness which comes to a Christian's heart and allows and encourages him to cultivate a life of love and devotion for the Savior. And he does so only with the driving force of humiliation, gratitude, and thanksgiving. And of course, we are utterly dependent on the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit to move us forward and to continue opening our eyes and to give us the discipline that we need to shun immoral unrighteousness and to seek after Christ with everything we have. That will help us to draw away from that taste of death, that natural desire for things which lead to destruction that we've been talking about. That naturally perverted taste, that the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and allow us to reject those things and to encourage us more and more to want to seek and to find true satisfaction in Christ, as Jesus promised us in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for he shall be satisfied. Now, for our next study, I want to draw your attention back to the Gospel of Matthew, this time chapter 13. We're going to look at another kingdom parable. We looked at a kingdom parable a couple of weeks ago, and this time it's the parable that is referred to as the parable of the weeds. And we find this, first of all, given in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, and then we are also given the correct understanding of the parable later on in verses 36 through 43. So I'll read both so you'll get an understanding. This is the word of God. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And so the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then down in verse 36, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning.
Amen.
Now, brothers and sisters, in this parable we have another example of the teaching of Jesus, but we also have another example of the meaning of the parable as Jesus himself explains it to us. So we can be very sure of the fact that we understand the parable correctly. The Son of Man is depicted here, having first redeemed and drawn his followers to himself, and he is now sending those followers out into the world where they are to grow and where they are to bear fruit. That is, in other words, where they are to represent Christ in the world, where they are to build the kingdom of heaven in all that they say and all that they do and in all whom they are. Now, meanwhile, clearly, in an effort to pervert, to ruin the seed, to destroy the fruitfulness, and to make the good seed of no account, Satan here is depicted as sowing his own seeds of weeds in that same world. And he does so secretly. He does so subtly under the cover of darkness. And when this dilemma is brought to light, Jesus makes it very clear that for the successful prosperity of the righteous, that they come to maturity and bear their fruit, the weeds are not to be removed from the world, but are for a time allowed to grow and prosper as well. And that is until the day of the harvest. On the day of the harvest, they are all threshed together. They're separated. When the fruit is finally brought into the barn of God, and the weeds are thrown into the fire. The fruit is gathered together, and as Jesus says with very colorful language, the righteous will shine like the sun. Isn't that cool? I like that. Now, how does this parable help us with our current study? That's the question before us. We've already seen, in looking at the other parable, we've already seen how the weeds in the world are a constant threat from without. We've seen the kinds of subtle approaches, the ways in which human sexuality is perverted and distorted and then saturated into our culture. We've all seen that. We all know about the threat coming from outside on the integrity of both the Christian and the Christian community. But now let's take a look at this teaching here regarding how the battle is to be fought from within. That is, within the heart of each individual Christian. I want to do this in three ways. First way is to understand that the redeemed are cast out into the world. The saved of God are not immediately caught up into heaven. We're not brought to a reservation. We're not protected and isolated from the world. We are cast back out into the world, having been redeemed. Now, outwardly and collectively, we understand this as the Great Commission. Jesus gathered his apostles after his resurrection and said to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you." This is the Great Commission. He's giving this to the apostles. He's saying, go forth and build the kingdom, spread the word. That is your task. That is why you are still on the earth. Now, in the parable, the good seed here are the sons of the kingdom. Well, how does one become good? Good seed. How does one become good? And of course, clearly the answer is through the gospel. There is no other way that a person is good in the sight of God. We all come to Christ the same way. We realize we are broken sinners. We are without hope. We are without God in the world. And we are outside of all hope and escape except for the answer given us graciously in the gospel of Christ. And when we confess our sins, when we admit those sins, when we understand that they are sins by studying the moral law of God that we've talked about, we cast our lives, we cast our trust, we cast our hope in Christ instead of trusting in ourselves. And we make that very deliberate distinction. I no longer trust myself, I trust Christ. That is such a strong and important step in a young Christian's conversion, to understand I no longer listen to my heart. I'm told not to trust my heart. I don't listen to my mind. My mind has been perverted by the curse of sin. I don't listen to reason because reason talks me out of the gospel. I listen to Christ. I read his word. I trust the Spirit. I trust in Jesus Christ. In other words, we are good seed, brothers and sisters, because we have been made righteous. Not by our achieving some measure of good that we may be recognized, but rather by being, and here's the big word, justified before God. We are justified. It's an act of God. It's an act of God's free grace whereby he declares us righteous in his sight. Not by anything we've done, but rather by his own good grace and will. Even as Paul says in Romans 5:6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly."
not for the potentially good, not for the promises, not for how much I can impress God. He died for the ungodly,
the ones who deserve condemnation. Our own, you see, if I could put it this way, our own spiritual experience parallels the account, even Kent Poulsen talked about, very well treated in Sunday school this morning. Our spiritual experience parallels the account of the demon-possessed man that we can read of in Mark chapter 5. Here's Jesus. He's confronted one day in his ministry with a man possessed of an unclean spirit. This man lives among the dead. He is not constrained. He's not compelled by any outside influence. He listens to no one. He would constantly cry out in his grief, his self-pity. He's constantly doing things that are destructive to himself. Kent made a big deal about what a monster he must have been. I think that sounds like my neighbor. Doesn't it sound like your neighbor, your office mate? I mean, that's just the people of the world. They don't listen to anybody else. They're self-destructive in their desires. This is exactly what Scripture's talking about. And when Jesus met him, Jesus asked him his name. He said his name was Legion because he said we are many. He was possessed by many ungodly influences, ungodly spirits, ungodly nagging spirits that compelled him and drove him to do things that were ungodly, unrighteous, and self-destructive. He had a taste for death, right? That's all he had. He had a taste for death, and the more he fed that taste, the more he wanted, because it always left him hungrier and thirstier. It never satisfies, but it only corrupts deeper and deeper. Now, this is important. Listen to this. This is important. When the man came before Jesus, Jesus did not tell him to stop sinning, to live obediently in order that he might be saved. He did not tell him to leave the land of the dead and be consistent in your showing up at synagogue for worship so that you'll impress the elders. What Jesus did was to immediately drive the spirits out of his soul. He drove them out of the man's heart, and as a result, the man was healed and at peace. He was given his right mind. He had a hunger and thirst now for righteousness. This is what redemption does. This is what justification before our God does. It's the immediate wiping away in a juridical fashion of all of the accounts of condemnation before God, and he accepts us as righteous, save for the righteousness of Christ, and brings us into the kingdom and calls us sons and daughters of God. But then do you remember what happens next in that account? The healed man expresses his desire to stay with Jesus. He wants to go with Jesus. Jesus is going to go in a boat. He wants to get in the boat. He wants to stay with Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, what a great promotional guy this would be. You remember the Billy Graham crusades? Guys would come with testimonies, and the more fantastic testimonies they could have, the more you wanted them up on the stage. Yes, come. We'll give you prime time in front of all these people. You can promote my name. You can make me glorious. But Jesus refused him. Do you remember? Jesus said, no, I don't want you following me. He sent him back. He did an extraordinary thing. He sent him back to his own town. He refused his request. Why? Why would he do that? Well, let's listen to what Jesus says. Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy upon you. Be the witness where you are in your own home. The redeemed man must go back into the world because he was now the good seed of the parable that's before us this morning. He had a job to do to bring the gospel to others. Now, the second point that I want to get to here is that our Lord's enemy continues to sow weeds. Do I have to tell you that Satan is real? The world wants to just laugh that off as utter nonsense, you know, paint the cute little red guy with the fork. Satan is very real, and he is very terrible, and he is your mortal enemy. Satan is a very real and terrible enemy. You know, not so much actually of us finite creatures as he is an enemy of God. He's not God's enemy. God has no equal. But Satan hates God with every fiber of his being, and he uses man to try to get to God. And that's the story of the entire Bible. You know, even back in the Garden of Eden, the plot of Satan was not out of hatred of man.
but rather to have man turn against God. Here is the image of God. Here is the delight of God's favor, the apple of his eye, made personally to delight him and to rule over his world. He says, the best thing I can do is turn that man to hate and despise his own creator. And so he goes about the business of doing that. And ever since Satan has corrupted and used man to make him hate and reject his creator, well, that's what we see in the world today. Why is there such antagonisms against Christianity particularly? Because it's real, and men know it's real, and they hate God with everything they have. And the seeds of Satan's corruption here continued to be planted in the world in the same way, you know, as the wind blows those seeds into your lawn and into your garden every spring and drive you crazy. Now, when one individual Christian's life is in view, you know, when he's brand new, when he's first redeemed, when he's first come to Christ, when he first knows what justification is and how the Lord has pardoned him of everything in his past, that new Christian does not regard the weeds of the world anymore as any real threat, right? The new Christian is sent back out into the world. He's full of energy. He's full of devotion. He's full of eagerness to live for Christ. He easily avoids, he easily disdains the temptations of the world. They have no hold on me anymore. You can't touch me. His mind is set on his mission. His fellowship in church is sweet. He's found brothers and sisters that are struggling and growing and serving, and he's involved, and boy, he's having a great time. He grows in his knowledge of Scripture steadily, you know, but slowly and eventually those weeds begin to grow. Even as he's growing, those weeds are also growing, aren't they? And they grow not only in the world, but they grow in that single individual Christian's heart. He becomes distracted. He becomes preoccupied. He's now got more responsibilities than ever. He's got pressures at home. He's got pressures at work. He's got pressures at school. Plus, he's getting tired. He gets bored. Maybe he gets lazy. And he craves some kind of new stimulation. And slowly, he becomes less and less satisfied with himself and his situation. Now he starts to battle this woe is me stuff, this self-pity. All the while, the Lord is allowed to grow distant to him. The Christian now has to work at being obedient. He has to work at being faithful. He has to work at showing up for church. He's no longer readily driven by devotion. Now the pride of life begins to creep back in. And he begins to compromise his faith in his choices, in his lifestyle, in his habits, in his language, in his justifications, in his excuses. And as a result, his real life now is beginning to become more and more secretive, because it's becoming more and more shameful, and he knows it. That taste of death has come back, slowly but surely. Now, it's right here. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a hard part to teach. It is right here where the Christian community can be of a great support, but it's also right here where it most often breaks down. I realize I have to be very careful in what I'm going to say, lest I sound like I'm condoning sin in the hearts of men, as if I'm overlooking and excusing some devastating wickedness in your mind that creeps back into the heart of that man or that person, and that might be a sign. It might be a sign of something worse, and you have to be careful. I fear that no matter how I approach this, brothers and sisters, some of you will come to that conclusion anyway, that I'm excusing sin, that I'm making light of it. But I must press on, you see, because if talking about this merely offends you, then Satan is won. The church community is lost. It's right here that we must remember that while our justification is that instant gift of God, our growth, our sanctification, that maturing of the fruit is only slowly accomplished as we grow in Christ. And that by the further gift of his grace. A Christian man struggling in his sin doesn't want to be known for it. Doesn't want to be exposed. Doesn't want to be shamed. He's uncomfortable with the idea of confessing it because he knows how everybody else will respond. And when he is, when it does come out, when we realize, yes, this man has a sinful problem, a sinful habit, a sinful lifestyle, the rest of us are shocked. We're horrified. We're appalled. that such a weed might actually be there in this man's heart. And we regard it as some kind of spiritual defect. He must not be the kind of man we thought he was. And that's especially the case if you and I are not particularly personally affected by the sin that this person is. He's given into something he's more vulnerable to than I am, and so I have less patience with it. I dismiss it easily. We assume all other real Christians are just as strong, and therefore this person must have a real problem. But can you see, brothers and sisters, how that plays into Satan's hands? How he takes the church community, whether it's the congregation that you fellowship in, or even your own family at home, and uses it against the man. Christians aren't supposed to really sin. And if you do, something is terribly wrong with you. And you are to be rejected. You're to be avoided. I don't want my family around you. Thank you. So my friends, what is the answer here? The parable says we must continue to mature toward fruitfulness. Doesn't happen overnight. Doesn't always happen in the same direction. We aren't always growing in the best way we can. We are to grow into maturity. We are to be sanctified. Sometimes that includes trial and error. Temptations and sins in the world and in the heart are allowed to continue, and their effects on the Christian and their effects on the church continue to increase and continue to attack. We would prefer to see the weeds removed now, wouldn't we? If we were to take a vote, we would all say the same thing. Remove the weeds now. I don't want to have to worry about it. Sometimes Christian communities are known to retreat from the world in an effort to avoid the weeds in the world. But try as they may, they don't succeed. Why? Why don't they succeed when they retreat from the world that way? Make their own communities, keep everybody else out. Why don't they succeed? Because the seeds of those weeds they have in their own hearts. They carry it with them. Some Christian families try to do the same thing. They retreat into their homes. They lock their doors. They try to keep everyone else out so that they and their children will be spared the attack of the weeds in the world. But that self-defensiveness doesn't work either. The weeds manage to get in. And in that kind of scenario, my friends, sometimes those weeds come in very surprising, even dreadfully shocking ways. And in the meantime, those Christians who put up such guards grow more and more Pharisaical in their attitudes. They look down their nose at other Christians, so-called, who suffer from those things, and they're so proud of themselves that they don't have that problem. They become all too ready to judge others while holding up their own sense of righteousness. But the weeds are not to be removed from the world. Why? Well, let me give you three reasons. We'll end with this and kind of lead into next week. So it's going to end kind of abruptly this morning. Why are not the weeds removed from the world? Why would God make it so hard for us to live in this world, wrestle with these temptations, wrestle with these? Why does God allow this? Well, let me give you three things to start with. Number one, because we are to grow toward spiritual maturity. You know, spiritual growth is different than physical growth. You eat, you grow. Not physical growth is really not very hard, is it? But to grow spiritually, what must happen? You must read the Word of God. You must study the Word of God. You must serve Christ in the world if you're going to grow. And you must endure the tests and the trials that the Lord is pleased to put before you. Now, we may wish that's not the case. We may wish that tests and trials are not a part of the Christian life. We may wish that that were not the case. We may prefer to think that we'll grow just fine, thank you, God, without the hassle of this challenge, without this temptation that I keep tripping over, without that thing in my life that grows uglier every day. We may wish that we can assure God, I'll grow just fine, Lord, without this. But the Scriptures say that testing and trials must come. And they always come in the form of calling you to a stronger faith and to a greater courage. And they also come in the form of dealing with temptation and sin, and listen to this, that leave scars from the battle. The reason the weeds are in the world is so that you will not be who you are now
tomorrow.
The Lord wants more of you. What does he say in the Sermon on the Mount?
If your right hand causes you to sin, what? If your right eye causes you to sin, what? Why would he ever illustrate Christian discipline in such savage and brutal ways?
Because growing in Christ means change. It's calling you to change. Some change you will want to do, you'll welcome it. Other change you will not. I want you to remember that when we all pray for those times that come in our lives, we don't welcome. And they come. But if they're tests of faith, if they're temptations, if they're dealing with sins, if they're going to require a change in us, we have to know the Lord is behind it and that he is making us into who he wants us to be. The end result is always the same. We grow in our sanctification, in our becoming like Christ. If you're going to become like Christ, you have to become less like yourself. Parable of the talents teaches us this. You know, that parable, I'm not going to go into it, but the parable of talents, think about the parable. Parable of talents is not about how to make money. It's not about how to invest money. What's a parable of talents all about? It's calling you, invest your life into this world in the name of Christ so that you will bring increase at the time of judgment. Bringing a mature spiritual return to Christ after all of your experiences, yes, your scars too, is what it's all about. Glorifying Christ means subjecting yourself to whatever else comes along. Well, the second reason I would suggest that the weeds aren't taken out of the world is this. We are to strengthen rather than alienate ourselves from the Christian church and from the Christian community. This is a hard one. This is such a hard one. Satan uses temptation and sin, uses those personal feelings, uses that pride of life, uses anything he can to break up a Christian fellowship, because he knows that temptation and sin not only destroys a Christian's life, it can readily divide the church as well. Our fellowship, my friends, our beautiful little fellowship here, cannot be founded on mutual admiration. I know you think a great deal about me. I know that you all want to be friends with me because I'm a great guy. And I think the same of you. But if that's all we have is you're worthy of being a friend, I'll be a friend with you. You're attractive. You're sport-like. You don't have any problems. I'll be your friend. If that's all we have is that mutual admiration, all it takes is a little disappointment, a little humiliation, a little exposure, and that fellowship is gone. So as precious as mutual admiration, a common friendship is, our fellowship can't be based on that. It can't even, I'm really going out on a limb here. It can't even be based on our orthodox doctrine. The fact that we all share a love for the Westminster Confession of Faith and we've all memorized it and we all sit around and talk about it intellectually. Our fellowship cannot be based on that because as essential as doctrine is to keep us clear about what it is we believe and how we are to live, even that does not deal with the sin in our lives. What binds us together as a church must be strong practice of Christian fellowship, love in the name of Christ, a desire to see each one of us grow and, yes, become overcomers. Not to be disappointed, oh, and I had such hopes for Joe. Oh, Mary was so nice in my estimate until last night. And I have nothing to do with him or her anymore because my feelings were hurt, because they let me down, because they proved to be less of a beautiful person than I thought they were. We must do as Peter instructs the church to do in 1 Peter 4:8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Doesn't mean that excuse it. Not sweeping it under the rug. Not pretending it's not there. Dealing with it clearly. And then forgiving generously. Now, in order to do that, we must not only be straightforward about what sin is. We can't coddle it. We can't dismiss it. We can't play it. We can't pretend it's not there. We must also know how it is to be confronted in love. But we must also be willing to forgive and to be supportive of the sinner. who is struggling with the worldliness of his lifestyle, his choices, his habits, the things he's fallen into, we need to be patient and bring him out and give him room for repentance and for growth.
Well, and thirdly, and very quickly, and just to end with this, why are the weeds still in the world?
It is to make us a witness and a testimony of what it means to be an overcomer.
You might have heard the phrase
from Tertullian back in the 2nd, 3rd century, when the church was being persecuted, when Christians were being killed for being Christians. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Nothing makes the church stronger than dealing with the weeds of the world
in a successful way.
Our growth in sanctification is probably going to be, in a long term, even more painful than a persecution unto death, which lasts just a little while. It can have its painful moments. It's hard for us to overcome things that dog and nag our path day after day after day after day. But it too can be that which strengthens the Christian, which strengthens the church. To carry one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to honestly love one another for who they are, not just for who they should be or how they pretend to be. Not to regard each other in a static fashion as to whether they're non-Christian or Christian, and there isn't any gradient or development or growth, but to have patience and to deal with one another in a constructive way, to strengthen and to inspire the church forward, because that is what the real community of the church is built on. The fellowship of believers who know we are not perfect, who actually confess sins in worship and receive and rejoice in the assurance of pardon yet again, and sing it with all their voices, how wonderful the grace of God is to me. That's what we need, and that's what it's going to take. So we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how marvelous you are to minister to us. How gracious you are to send us into a world that is so infested in weeds, sometimes, Lord, we admit we give up hope. But you are in charge, and the day of harvest is coming. We have one job to do, to mature, to bear the fruit. Everything else is a distraction and a destruction. Help us to see that. Help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to run the race, to apply every metaphor that the Scriptures call us to do, to regard the Christian life with seriousness and sobriety, with a drive of hungering and thirsting, not for things of the world, but for righteousness. And Lord, bless us with satisfaction, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.